As you know, this is summer. The children are out of school. They're on vacation and all over America, either this coming week or possibly even in some cases last week or even the week before, churches will be having what they call vacation Bible school. All of us at one time or other have perhaps been involved in vacation Bible school, where the children come in and for most of the day are involved in various crafts and activities, and all of the time with hopefully a spiritual emphasis upon teaching them the things of God and the things of Christ. Unfortunately, in our day, and you've probably all heard the stories, there has been a rather bit of a twisting of the use of vacation Bible school, where they have twisted the arms and manipulated little children into making decisions for Christ as early as they possibly can. And I think I mentioned to you not long ago an account that I heard that in one closing session of a vacation Bible school in a church, they had two barrels up in front. And each of the children had their names on a card, and they had to come up to these barrels. And one of the barrels had like flames coming out of it, and it represented hell. And the other barrel had like beautiful music and sunshine coming out of it, and it represented heaven. And so the children were supposed to make a decision. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Take your name and put it in the barrel that you want to go to. So, of course, the children predominantly came up and put their cards in the heaven barrel, and the church considered that a quote-unquote decision for Christ. And now they're saved. And they baptized them, and they add them to the rolls of the church. And that kind of shoddy evangelism has become extremely popular as even the Southern Baptist Convention continues to downgrade the standard of salvation with a total disregard for who God really is and what sin really is and what salvation really is. And we wind up with decisional regeneration in our churches. Just come down, drop your name in the cart, and you're going to heaven, as if that's salvation. We've become no better than the Roman Catholics, who believe in baptismal regeneration. They just do it a few months earlier. And again, I'm sure you've all heard the stories of situations like that where a six-year-old or a seven-year-old is baptized and joined the rolls of the church, and then as soon as they're able to leave the church and goes out into the world and grows up and lives a life of sin and debauchery and wickedness, never darkens the church door again, then they die in sin. But the pastor goes to the little card file and says, "Do you know what? 50 years ago, little Billy gave his life to Jesus at Vacation Bible School. So praise God, he's saved." People, that is not what salvation is. Salvation, genuine biblical salvation, will produce necessary fruits in the lives of its people, or of the people who are saved. When you are genuinely joined to Christ, when you are saved, when He forgives you of your sins, there will be necessary results that follow. We read a few moments ago in Luke chapter 7 of that woman, that immoral woman, who came and knelt at Jesus' feet and wiped His feet with her hair mingled with her tears and poured that perfume upon Him as He was there reclining at the house. And Jesus' response was, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much." You cannot understand what it means to be forgiven of your sins and not love God and not respond to God with that kind of worship. That kind of worship that she gave to Jesus was an expression of the awe, humility, and reverence that she would give to God. I want to ask that you turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue in our study of the good and right way. For the past several Lord's days, we have been seeing, as Samuel says to us in this text, in verse 23, that I will instruct you in the good and the right way. For those visiting with us today, this is Samuel as he is about to, as it were, depart from his office. Saul has been anointed king. Saul's kind of taken over the leadership of the nation Israel. But Samuel says, listen, I'm going to continue to pray for you, and I'm going to instruct you in the good and the right way. Now, all of us as Christians, anybody who's genuinely saved, wants to do the good thing, wants to do the right thing before God. And so what is the good and the right way that Samuel instructs us in? And the next verse, verse 24, tells us only fear God. The very first thing out of his mouth, the very first thing that he says and tells us to do as those who want to do the good and the right thing is fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, when you look at the Bible, you see what we saw a few weeks ago, the theology of the fear of God, and that is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word fear has a dual meaning. A dual meaning, and yes, it means dread and terror in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So part of what Samuel is saying when he says fear God means to be afraid of God, to have dread and terror, because God is a God who will bring judgment and wrath. So people are to fear that. But the other side of the fear of God, the other part of the dual meaning, is awe and reverence and respect, humility before Him and honor to Him as God for all that He is and all that He has done. So it's the dread and the terror, and it's the awe and the respect. That is the theology of the fear of God. But now we've gone on to see beyond the theology the centrality of the fear of God to our faith. It enters into so many areas of what we as Christians do and what the Bible tells us as Christians we are to do. For instance, we saw, first of all, the fear of God is one of the main bases for worship to God. One of the main things that you do when you worship God is to come with that respect and that awe and that reverence for Him. Secondly, we saw that is the fear of God is part of the very reason for evangelism, that we go forth and make disciples and see people saved in the desire to see them have a fear and an awe and reverence for the God that we bring to them. And then that fear of God is central to the manifestation of God's love to us, where it tells us in the Scriptures that God loves those who fear Him and respect Him. And last Lord's Day, we saw that the fear of God is the foundation for all wisdom as we looked at Proverbs, and particularly Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 and Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. But in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, we considered the word wisdom, that it means to have understanding, discernment, and skill. It's not just being educated. But then we saw the worth of wisdom, that it is more than gold, more than riches, more than treasure. And even as we saw the connection to the value and the treasure and wisdom being Christ. And we saw the worth of wisdom. And then we saw the want for wisdom, that when you see the value, you will want to sell all to have wisdom. And then we answered the question, what is the way to wisdom? And that's what we saw in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1, the very first proverb in the book of Proverbs. Like the very first thing Samuel said, fear God, the very first proverb is, the fear of God is the beginning of understanding, or the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so a fear of God is foundational to having this understanding, this skill, this discernment, this knowledge All knowledge is based upon and comes from this fear of God. And when that text tells us that it is the beginning of wisdom, it doesn't just mean the start, it means the principal part, the foundation of all that we will do. But then we saw this connection to Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read that Christ is the wisdom of God. Forget about the wisdom of the world. It means nothing. It's foolishness. It's perishing. But Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God to His people. But now today, I want for you to see how this whole aspect of Christ being our wisdom and some of these things that we've already looked at connect to something that is so basic and so foundational to what we seek to do as Christians. It is the fear of God is a necessary result of true salvation from God. The fear of God is a necessary result of true salvation from God. And for this, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This is a psalm of ascent. It's not certain who the author is, but the psalmist is pleading for God's grace and for God's mercy. It's a psalm that any one of us can read and relate to in our desire, that when you are under the sentence of condemnation, as the psalmist seems to say in verse 1, that out of the depths I have cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. In other words, he's crying out of a pit, out of a prison. And it is the pit or the prison or the depths as he sees his own unworthiness and his own sin. And thus he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so he's wrestling with and laboring under his sin. And he cries out to God, Oh, Lord, how can I stand before you as such a sinner? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. What I want for us to do here as we look at this text is to see several things, beginning with the discernment of his dilemma. Speaking of the psalmist, the discernment of his dilemma. He knew he was a sinner. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities. That's what he's talking about. That's what's got him in prison. That's what's got him so troubled before God. My iniquities, my sin. The Hebrew word for sin is avon, and it means perversity, guilt, unworthiness, or worthy of punishment. And so he says, firstly, look, God, I know you know I'm a sinner. I know you know my iniquities. Because when he says, O Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, if you should mark, that word mark means to take strict account. And what he's doing is he's not so much asking a question, if you should mark iniquities, it's an acknowledgement. It's a statement. Lord, you do know. You do see the sins of men. You are aware of them. You know my sin. You do take strict account. So God knows. But now the next thing we see is that the psalmist knows. He says, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's worried about himself standing before God. It was his sin and his guilt and his life that was worthy of punishment that he was talking about. Now again, we don't know that this was David. Some believe that it was David, But let's see another example of this same sort of cry. Look back to Psalm 51. As a matter of fact, some people believe that Psalm 130 was written by David at a similar time when he was wrestling with his sin with Bathsheba. It's just another psalm written by David as he was wrestling with that sin. But this Psalm 51 is certainly a psalm of David, written regarding that whole incident that he had with Bathsheba when Nathan the prophet came before him and told him, "Thou art the man." And he says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindnesses, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." Whose sin was it? Was David here saying, "You know, God, why did you make Bathsheba so beautiful? And why did you make Bathsheba so foolish to be bathing out there on the roof where I could see her? Why did you let her do that?" He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame Nathan the prophet. How dare he come and blame me, the king, for sin? He blamed himself. "It's my sin. It's my transgression. It's my wickedness." Until people recognize that they are sinners before God, they will never have this kind of anguish before God and prayer for forgiveness of their sins before God. And unfortunately, in churches today, people are not being told that they are sinners before God, that they stand perhaps at the very brink of the judgment of God upon their lives for their sin. No, they're being told everything is fine. You're okay. I'm okay. God's okay. God loves you. Why do people even bother to come down aisles and to give their lives to Christ? They're not broken over their sin. They don't even think about it. They're not told about it. David had a deep, intense desire for the forgiveness of God for the sin that he had committed. And that is what we are reading in Psalm 130. The author has a deep, intense concern because he knows that he has sinned before God and he is afraid that he will not be able to stand before God, because he says in the text, "If you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the statement is more like, "You mark iniquities. No one will be able to stand before you without forgiveness." Look back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And here we have the account of the righteous and the wicked contrasted. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Now there's the sign of a righteous man. There's the account of a righteous man. But here's the contrast to the wicked. "The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The term "stand" in the judgment does not mean that they will not go through it. It doesn't mean that they will not be judged. What it means is they won't make it through it. They will be judged. They will not be able to stand before God, for they will be judged, even as he goes on to say, "The Lord knows the wicked, and they will perish. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So if you come to Matthew, just back up a few pages. Malachi chapter 3. We read here in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." And He's going to refine. He's going to destroy. He's going to judge. Who will be able to stand before the judgment of God? One more text. Revelation. Way to the end of the Bible now. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Look down to verse 15. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come upon us.' And who is able to stand?" And so when you go back to Psalm 130 and the psalmist says, "Who will be able to stand before the wrath of God?" No one who is unrighteous will be able to stand. No one who has not known sins forgiven will be able to stand before God. And He knew that if He did not receive forgiveness, He could not stand. He was without hope if He did not have forgiveness. And so God knows. The psalmist knew. What about you? Do you know this need for forgiveness? Today, no one wants to even think of sin, let alone think of themselves as sinners. They don't even want to think that anything is sin, let alone that they sin. Do you know that unless your sins are forgiven, you will not stand in the judgment of God? That you will be condemned? People, there is no one who is without sin. I won't take the time to turn to Romans chapter 3. We've done it many times. There is none who is righteous, not even one. We are all sinners. We have all gone astray. All of us. We all deserve the wrath of God. We are all guilty. And no one can say, "Well, I'm not that bad," or, "God, you know, I'm not really as guilty as the next person." You cannot justify yourself before God. We're all guilty. And there is no way you can help yourself. You can't forgive yourself. Do you feel then what the psalmist felt? "I've got to have the forgiveness of God or I am lost. Without hope, I will perish in the judgment." Well, that was the discernment of his dilemma. Let's now look at the desire for deliverance. As we look back at our text in verse 4. There is this word that he uses in verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with thee." Forgiveness. That's what he wanted. He wanted forgiveness for his sins. He longed for this forgiveness. As he goes on in verse 5 and says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You hear what He's doing? He's longing for God. He's waiting for God to forgive him, for his iniquities and his transgressions. When you know what sin is, and you know the consequences of sin, you'll want to be delivered from it. That's all He's saying. I'm a sinner. I want forgiveness. You know, I thought about this as I was looking at this text. You go up to somebody and say, well, do you want to go to hell? I mean, does the average person want to go to hell? I mean, some people will joke, oh yeah, I want to go down there with all my buddies and we'll have a good time. They have no concept of what they're talking about. I mean, they may joke like that, but that's not what it's going to be. It's not going to be a joke. So the average person, when they recognize and then they realize that they are sinners, and that they recognize and realize that they are lost, and unless something happens that they're going to go to hell, you say, do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to go to hell. Well, I can tell you how not to. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Because God, even as the psalmist says, is a God of loving kindness and a God of abundant redemption. And folks, that's the message that we bring. You don't have to go to hell. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Unfortunately, because people aren't feeling the guiltiness of sin, they don't see the need for forgiveness. Since people aren't being told they're sinners, they don't need to be forgiven. People in churches today are not broken before God on account of their sin. They're not humbled before God. They're not on their faces and on their knees in the churches before God today, pleading with God for forgiveness for their sins and to live godly and righteous lives. They're not doing that. People aren't doing that. They're not brought down by the burden of guilt and the fear of God's wrath. God's wrath isn't being preached from the pulpit, so that people aren't feeling guilt for their sin, so that people don't need forgiveness for it. It just doesn't matter. They just join churches to be part of a social gathering, Church Lodge number 666. But this psalmist knew that he must be saved. This psalmist felt the burden of his sin. Any of you that have ever read Pilgrim's Progress, this is a picture of Pilgrim or Christian when he first begins. Nobody could understand it. His wife couldn't understand it. His family couldn't understand it. His people around him couldn't. The people in his village couldn't understand it. But he knew it. They couldn't see it, but he knew it. He had this huge burden on his back. Huge burden. In fact, we have one of the children's Pilgrim's Progress that we used to read to our kids. And right on the front cover was this picture of Pilgrim walking along with this huge, huge backpack, if you were. Just raggedy, bigger than him. He's broken down under the weight of this burden that he's carrying. It was the burden of his sin. And he felt the burden of his sin. And he had to get relief. He had to get released from it. And then he comes to Christ. And Christ relieves him of his burden of sin because he is forgiven. And that is what the psalmist also knew. Not only did he discern his dilemma and desire his deliverance, he knew the source of salvation. As he says in the text, but there is forgiveness with thee. And who's the thee? As he's talking about all through this psalm, in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Jehovah, O Lord. In verse 2, Lord, Jehovah, hear my voice. In verse 3, he mentions Lord, the Lord twice. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Not only Can he go to the Lord for forgiveness? But the Lord is the only place he could go for forgiveness. Not only is the Lord the one that he needs forgiveness from, but the Lord is the one who offers forgiveness to him. O Lord, there is forgiveness with thee. There is no salvation apart from the mercy of God. As he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption. I want you to look at another text now. Look over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew, coming to the New Testament here. Look at verse 1. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Folks, that's what you need to hear. The very Son of God needs to say to you, Take courage, your sins are forgiven. Now, some people will look at us when we say stuff like that and say, What are you talking about? There is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as forgiveness of sin. Well, let's read on in this very text. Behold, some of the scribes have said to themselves, This fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, Rise, take your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with what? Awe! And glorified God, who had given such authority to men. They saw Jesus forgive sins and they were filled with awe. The fear of God. Reverence. Respect. Even a little dread and terror as they witness such a miracle. But the miracle here that is even more profound than the miracle of the paralytic getting up was the miracle that Jesus forgave his sins. And Jesus can forgive your sins and my sins. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be awed, feared. Look at another text. Look with me, please, at Acts chapter 5. Here in Acts chapter 5, look down to verse 31. We'll back up to verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to great repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. O psalmist who wrote Psalm 130, you want to know where to go for forgiveness of sins? There is forgiveness with thee through Jesus, your Son, who has forgiven sins even to the nation of Israel. This, folks, is the gospel. Jesus is the only one through whom forgiveness comes. You are a sinner. You need forgiveness, and you need to get it from Jesus, because that's the only place it comes from. He is the one that you need forgiveness from, and he is the one who will give forgiveness to you. That's the gospel, people, in a nutshell. And what I would like to do right now, sort of as an aside, is go down what I would call the historic gospel road. Now, you've heard the Roman road. I want to just see this laid out before us in the historic gospel road. There is only one way for forgiveness, and that's what I want for us to see Write these verses down. The first one we turn to is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the historic gospel road. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. First stop on the historic gospel road. God chose you from before the foundation of the world that you should be sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. It even uses the word predestined. He chose. He predestined. The first stop on the historic gospel road is that God chose you. The second stop, and this one we're just going to refer to, is Romans chapter 3. You are a sinner in need of forgiveness. The next stop, after the Father elected you and that you're a sinner, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. You're a sinner. You're lost. Romans 3. There's no one who seeks for God. Not one. No one seeks for God. John, chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Third stop in the historic gospel road is God draws you. God draws you. He elected you from before the foundation of the world. You're dead in your sins and your trespasses. Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, John chapter 6, verse 44. And if you look over the page, John chapter 6, verse 65. For this reason I have said that no one can come to me unless the Father has granted him. The third stop. You are drawn by God. He doesn't leave you to yourself in your sin. He sweetly and kindly, wake up. Wake up, my son. Wake up, my daughter. I've got something for you. Sometimes you just kind of shake you. Go, come here. Come here. I got something for you. Come on. He uses things in your life. He brings people in your path. He gets you punched in the nose, whatever it may be. He uses things to bring people to Himself, but He draws men to Himself. Now, what happens to those people? What is enabling those people to then have the forgiveness? Those people that God elects, those people that are sinners, those people that He draws, there has to be some kind of payment for that sin. John chapter 10, next stop in the historic gospel road. John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Who are His own? Who are the ones that He knows? Who are the ones that know Him? Well, He goes on to say, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up again. That's verse 17. But He lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give eternal life to them. This is Jesus laying down His life. That word forgiveness back in the Psalm 130 that we read, that word is translated in the Septuagint, and in the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, as propitiation. There is propitiation for sin with Thee. And what did Jesus do when He died on the cross? He was our propitiation. He laid down His life as our propitiation for sin, our forgiveness of sin, the payment of our sin debt. And who did He do it for? John chapter 10, His sheep. Who are His sheep? First stop on the historic gospel road, those God chose from the foundation of the world. God chose them from before the foundation of the world. Jesus gave His life for those that God chose from the foundation of the world. This morning my son read from the book of Joshua how the nation of Israel went out and destroyed the city of Ai. Can you imagine the even illogical notion that Jesus died on the cross for the residents of the city of Ai, that God said was under judgment for their sin and wickedness, and had died thousands of years before Jesus came, but yet then when He was on the cross, He gave His life for every man, woman, boy, or girl that ever lived, which is what people say, including the people of Ai, that they might have a chance to repent. How? How? Jesus did not come and give His life a ransom for everyone. He came and He gave His life a ransom for many. Many can never mean everyone. He gave His life a ransom for His sheep. Who are His sheep? Those who God elected from before the foundation of the world. Now, we have God doing the electing. We have the Son doing the propitiation. How do people come? Chapter 16 of John. Chapter 16 of John, down to verse 7. I hope you're writing these verses down. I want you to go back and look at them. But I tell you the truth, verse 7 of John 16. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does the Holy Spirit do? He comes to you and convicts you of your sin. He convicts you of your sin. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, salvation is not the work of man. It is the work of the triune holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has elected. He has sent His Son. His Son has died. The Holy Spirit draws you. That's how you're saved. Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up before the people. And what does he use? He uses the Word of God. And what does God use? He uses the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God to convict people. The foolishness of the Word preached convicts the hearts of the people in Acts chapter 2. And what do they say? What must we do to be saved? And what does Peter tell him? Repent. And so that's the next stop. God uses His Word. The Spirit takes His Word and uses it to convict the hearts of the hearers of their need for forgiveness. And they cry out, what must we do to be saved? And then in Acts chapter 16, the next stop on the road, we don't have God just knocking at the door of your heart, waiting for you to open. We read of Lydia, where God opens her heart to believe the truth. People, that is the historic gospel road. And then one last passage I'll have you look at is in Acts chapter 13. And you tell me what this means if it does not mean what it says. Acts chapter 13, write this down. It is the last stop on the historic gospel road. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How do you come to believe? You were appointed to eternal life. I would also include this passage in there, Ephesians chapter 2, 4, by grace you have been saved. And that not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by the very grace of God through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If you believe today, it is because God chose you, the Son died for you, the Spirit drew you, and God opened your heart to believe. That's the historic gospel road. And so we have this woman at the feet of Jesus, wetting His feet with her tears and wiping His feet with her hair and anointing Him with perfume and kissing His feet, worshiping God. Why? Because she who had been forgiven much loved much. When you understand what God did to save you, when you understand that it was God's mercy and grace that saves you, you will respond. Now, we've been through all of this. The discernment of the dilemma, the desire for deliverance, the source of salvation. Last stop in our text, we haven't even considered the main point of the message. And the main point of the message is that when people get saved, there is a necessary result. And the point in our text is that the necessary result is that God is feared, like this woman at the feet of Jesus, worshipped and adored. When people today give reasons for you to come to Jesus, when they give reasons to people to be saved, what kind of reasons do they give? Well, you won't go to hell. Come on to Jesus and get saved so you don't go to hell. Funny thing is, most churches don't even mention hell anymore. So it'd be good. That'd be a good one if they did. But they seldom even bring it up. But, you know, in the minds of so many people, salvation is nothing more than what is sometimes referred to as a hell insurance policy. I get saved and therefore, boom, I don't have to go to hell. So come to Jesus. But in so many other cases, it's that you'll get your life straightened out. You'll get your family straightened out. You come to Jesus and your family will be better. Your family life will be better. The Mormons are big on that. Or they tell you, listen, you come to Jesus, you'll get wealthy. You'll get healthy. You listen to this Joel Osteen and you'll think if you come to Jesus and just follow my 5-step plan, everything will go great for you. You'll just live and smile forever. Just like he does. Jesus wants you happy. Jesus wants you to feel good about yourself. So come to Jesus and you'll feel good about yourself. For so many people, coming to Christ is nothing more than becoming a part of a church family, a place where you have a structured social life and you feel welcome. You know, you go to church and all your friends are there and it's your social life. You might as well be like the Moose Lodge or a bowling team or go to Cheers, the bar. Everybody knows your name. Is that what salvation is all about? What does the psalmist say? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There's forgiveness with God, not to help your life in the sense of social interaction. Although that is a byproduct, I will say, in the right sense. But salvation comes that you therefore have a heart that is made alive to God and the things of God, and you have an interaction with God. And that interaction involves, like that woman, worshiping, awe, fear, reverence, respect to God. Now this term that the psalmist uses, that thou mayest be feared, he's not saying that it's an option, that thou may be feared. Oh, well, you know, I can say that maybe I'll be able to fear God, or you might fear God. That's not what he's saying. Rather, it is not making it an option. It is making it a bestowal. We are given the privilege of fearing God in awe and reverence. And think with me for a moment. The contrast, or the other side, would be to fear God in terror of His judgment. But you see, when you come to God and experience the forgiveness of your sins, you are no longer in dread or terror of God from judgment, because He's relieved you of that judgment. The judgment has been paid for by His Son. So now you may fear Him in the sense of awe and respect and honor and worship, rather than fear of dread and terror of the wrath of God. There's forgiveness with God, that you may know Him as Savior, that you may fear Him with awe and respect as a loving Father rather than a judge. People with no fear of sin, there's no fear of God. That's what we've said. You know, if people don't have a fear of their sin and the wrath of God, there's not going to be any. If people don't understand their sin, they're not going to fear God. But you know what? If you don't know the forgiveness of God, you won't have this kind of fear either, this kind of awe and reverence and respect. But when you know forgiveness of your sins, you'll have it. You'll have this fear of God. It changes the fear of dread and judgment to the fear of awe and respect. I thank God that He saved me, that He forgave me, that He forgives me for my sin, but also that He has given me this new way to see Him. I see Him as a holy and righteous and mighty God that I respect and love and awe, but I'm not afraid of His judgment because Jesus has paid the price. May I say it reverently? This kind of fear of God is what God rightly expects from one He forgives. What God rightly expects from one He forgives. I want to close by looking at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. What a great God, right? Just sets it forth what a great God He is. Verse 3. Call on Me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call on Me, and I'll do great and mighty things. Down to verse 6. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. And I will cleanse them from their iniquity. Cleanse them from their iniquity. Hear that? By which they have sinned against Me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, by which they have sinned against Me, and by which they have transgressed against Me. And it shall be to Me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the peace that I make for it. When God forgives a people, brings pardon and healing and peace, the people will see and fear and tremble. God, help us to be a people that know what it means to need forgiveness of sin and know what it means to go to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Now, do you understand how it is that I can, week by week, rather bluntly stand before you and confidently say that churches all around us are filled with lost people? Do you know how it is that I can confidently say that? Because if you are forgiven, like our text speaks of, forgiveness with thee, if you have been forgiven, and that means saved, if you've been forgiven, if you've been saved, you will fear God. And think about all that means, all that goes with that, the awe, the reverence, the respect, the humility, the worship. And my question is, do you find that in many churches today? Is that what you see in the basic average church today? People broken under their sin? People in humility before God? Or do we have factions and fighting and pettiness and nonsense and games and gimmicks that go on constantly? No awe, no respect for God, no genuine worship for God? How could that be? They've never known the forgiveness of God. Because if they know the forgiveness of God, they know the fear of God. If you've been forgiven, you will fear. Do you fear God in this way? Remember verse 3 in the text. If thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We wouldn't be able to stand before God. But when Christ has forgiven us our sins and took our sins upon the cross, it enables you and me to then stand before God. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. God does not look upon our sin. He looks upon the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And so we will be able to stand before Him for all eternity. Forgiven, praise God, and fearing. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the awesomeness of our salvation today, what it means for You to have forgiven us, we thank You from the depths of our hearts. And that is why we bow before You and worship. Because You are a great God who is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our adoration. Thank You for forgiving us. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.